Good morning. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're reading the Bible together, one chapter at a time. And last time we were looking at Numbers 23, and now we're on the Numbers 24. These two chapters comprising the oracles of Balaam. Balaam, this really mysterious guy, this prophet, this pagan prophet, yet one who knew a little something about the true God Yahweh. And he has these oracles, these visions about, well, I mean, in the end, it's more of Israel's success, military success, prosperity. But today we're going to see these oracles are a little bit more of the same, but especially with that final oracle, this oracle looks really interesting. We talked a little bit about it because we had Pastor Lekumsky with us. He just couldn't help himself. But you've got this mention of this star, and he starts talking about he sees him, this singular character. Who is this? It looks like you have on the lips of this pagan prophet a prophecy of the Messiah. Very interesting stuff today. So joining us, we have Pastor John Schenck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, in the studio with us. Good to have you, brother. Good morning.
Good Welcome. Morning to you. How are you doing?
Doing pretty good. I've been telling people, you know, it's a lot easier when your six-month-old decides that they want to try to sleep again. And so after a few really, really bad weeks of she just didn't know how to, you know, stay asleep for longer than an hour or two at once. It's kind of nice that she seems to sort of be doing better. But but in the end, all I can say is really God is good. And I appreciate my wife because she is a superhero.
Amen to that. I've got we have four children and none of our children ever slept well.
Oh, no.
I won't try to depress you too much. Even our three-year-old now still doesn't sleep wonderfully well. The Lord teaches us many lessons through lack of sleep, which is we need his rest.
Yes. You said the word lesson there about lack of sleep. I remember my wife and I were once at the YMCA, and we heard some people there who were there like working out together, spotting each other, lifting weights. And the one guy said, you know, being an adult is working even though you're tired.
We just came back from vacation and seeing family. We were talking about, hey guys, you know, talking to our older children about their chores, and you know, there's lots of things that need to be done. Yes. And they were saying, you know, we wish we just didn't ever have chores. Like, well, you know, guys, what if we didn't do our chores, the things that we needed to do? They're like, well, you don't have to. You're an adult. I'm like, no, that means you don't get to eat. You have no place to sleep. So lessons in adulthood, even to an 11-year-old.
Yeah, I know. Very good. Very good. Yeah, very good teachable moment. Yeah, I know. It's funny. Like, you think when you're a kid, like, well, when I'm an adult, I can, like, do anything.
And
it's
sort of
like the
opposite.
It's sort of like
Buy
the opposite.
I,
I know it's like the opposite. You realize, like, actually, even though I have hypothetically all the freedom, I am completely constrained and I really don't have that many options.
And this constraining is good.
No, that's right. It is good. Absolute total freedom. It doesn't do good things to the human soul, right? It's just we do better when God gives us our lot in life and he says, do this the best you can, do this faithfully. And we say, thank you, God, because if I tried to make up my own vocation, it would be a disaster and it'd be self-destructive.
So, which is actually connected to our text, right? If you look at it, it's amazingly connected to our text, because if we were left to ourselves, we would create our own words, say whatever we wanted to say, do whatever we wanted to do. But thanks be to God, our Lord puts up a fence and he gives us his word, which constrains and restrains our sin. And without it, oh man, the evil that would come.
Right. Yeah, no, it's exactly right. You've got Balak, the king of the Moabites, and he wants to kind of just make the prophet say whatever he wants and say, hey, just tell me how much money I need to give you, and then we can get the result that I'm looking for. but as much of like a pagan idolater as Balaam is, he is constrained, and he says, you know, I cannot say anything less than what God says. I can't say anything more. Whatever God says, that's what I have to say. I mean, that is so fascinating how you even have, like the pagan prophet, the prophet for profit, as Pastor Lukumsky was saying yesterday, right? This pagan for hire, like he is even constrained. And it's just, well, and then on the other hand, and the donkey is loosened, right? Is able to talk. So just awesome stuff. And we should just get into it instead of talking around it. Just let's dive into it. And as we do, would you say a prayer for us and for everybody listening, brother?
Sure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this day, we thank you for the many blessings you have provided for us. Be with us and all who are listening, so that as we turn to your holy word, we may be reminded of your wisdom, your guiding, and your blessing upon us, even when it is always never deserved. It's always a gift, always of your mercy and grace. Help us and open our eyes so that we may see your Son, the great giver of every blessing, through his great sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So we have here Numbers chapter 24. And as I was saying, it's the second half of these oracles. He had two oracles, one and two, and then we have got these ones, three and four. And especially, you know, it's interesting. Look at the third oracle. It's a lot. There's a lot that's very similar. So we're going to see like a lot of overlap. But there's some new stuff in here, and then there's a lot of new stuff in the last one. The last one is just sort of the big climactic showstopper there. So I'm thinking that we can focus on kind of some of these elements we didn't have a chance to talk about yesterday, and then really spend maybe the whole second half of the hour today just talking about that fourth and final oracle, and especially get into what I was saying about some of the messianic stuff that you see in there. So here's the first part. I'm just going to read the first just couple of verses because there's already something that's a little bit different. So we have Numbers 24. This is the English Standard Version here, beginning at verse 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. So just pause there. Already, this is different, the text is very explicit about it, but it's even got some subtle stuff too. I mean, it's saying, first of all, so he doesn't go to look for omens, but he is looking at the wilderness. He's kind of been convinced God's just going to bless Israel. There's no other possible outcome here. The two things that are maybe kind of more subtle about this change. One, you see at the beginning, it says, Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's he saw that it was good in the eyes of the Lord, which is actually the same idiom that's used in Genesis 1. And then you've got the Spirit of God comes upon him, which is a little bit different. Before, it was like God came and it's like they were having a conversation. But this, like the Spirit of God is coming upon him, like the same way that the Spirit of God is going to come upon Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So this is pretty noteworthy as an introduction, right?
Right. Yeah. And because you've had these, the structure coming up where, or in the past here, where Balaam would go with Balak and they would look at the people. They would build seven altars. They would make sacrifices on those altars, or the sacrifice would be made on the altars, where then Balaam would go off and seek these signs, and the Lord would come to him and give him the answer to what he was seeking. Is there going to be a curse upon these people? And if someone has maybe not been tracking the last couple chapters with you, just a 2 seconds of background. We have the people of Israel coming in, getting nearer to the promised land. And here the Moabites have just seen what the Amorites have gone through, and they've been destroyed. And so this king, Balak, is terrified in the sight of all these mm-hmm. people who have just come and encamped. And so he seeks his seer, oracle, prophet, whatever you want to call Balaam, and tries to get him financially to curse this people. And then there's mm-hmm. been much going on. This is now the end of those oracles in our chapter, as you have said. But you could understand. I mean, there is some understanding why the tensions are being ratcheted up and up and mm-hmm. up, and we get to the pinnacle of Balak's tension. He thought he could get his guy to be the answer for him, a human right. answer for his what he thinks is a very worldly problem, and mm-hmm. he can't find it there.
Yeah, it's interesting. And we started to get into this like a little bit, you know, that on the one hand, the notion that he's kind of trying to bribe the prophet almost to say what he wants. I mean, that's the part that's like the hardness of his heart. I'm not sure that we can fault him for seeking the prophet and like trying to get some kind of word from God. I mean, and on a certain level, the king's sort of just doing his job. I mean, you know, he's supposed to defend his people.
Right.
It makes sense that you've seen this, you know, this ravenous horde from his perspective, you know, like coming up from Egypt and just wiping things out. And so, he should try to do something.
Right.
Ready the defenses or otherwise, like get the white flag out, right?
Even if these people were just going to pass through, they'd be like locusts.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean,
yeah, no, exactly.
Nothing
he's
left.
I was actually thinking of the same thing. Yeah, like locusts. Yeah, exactly. And that's kind of a little, I mean, it's not actually the word he used, but it's kind of similar. The idea of like, you know, it's like this horde that's just going to eat everything up, right? And that is kind of the language that's used. So it makes sense that he's going, right? But yeah, the fact is he doesn't just want to like, you know, get a word from God and actually know, you know, should I give them safe passage? Should I, right. you know, surrender? Should I fight them? He just wants the prophet to say what he wants. And so that's the problem. And Balaam, on the other hand, is seeing that there's this inevitability to God's blessing. And we did see that in the second oracle. The second oracle we saw yesterday was all about how God is not a man. He's not going to lie. He's not going to change his mind. Once he's blessed, he has blessed. Nothing is going to override that. There's no curse that can undo God's blessing. And you see that in this language here. God saw that Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, the same language of, and God saw that it was good. And I feel like the thing you see there that I think is interesting is that, you know, what holds these first five books of the Bible together, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the theme is it's the creation of Israel. It's the creation of Israel, God making a people for himself. And I mean, that's how you get, I mean, even Genesis, even as a whole. I mean, you know, sometimes people think to themselves, like, Genesis is sort of weird. It's like mostly about Joseph. Like, you know, Joseph is like half of it. And then there's all this stuff about like the creation of the world and stuff. But I mean, you got to see like Genesis, it holds together because, you know, if God's going to create Israel, he first of all has to create humanity. And in order to create humanity, he's got to create a world. And in many ways, he creates the world and he creates humanity so he can create Israel. And if you have been tracking with us like the past month or so, we've done a few Psalms, and you see that in the Psalms, this idea that God has chosen Israel from before the creation. There's this idea that, you know, Israel is the whole purpose in some ways of the creation. And of course, we know that that's ultimately fulfilled in our Lord Jesus, because he is the purpose of creating Israel. it goes on and on. You've got here this inevitability. Nothing's going to change this. Balaam is kind of finally coming to grips with this. And and the Spirit of God comes upon him in this different way. We talked about that a little bit too, that, well, I mean, what do you think of this? I don't know if you had a chance, brother, to hear what we were talking about yesterday, but I mentioned it anyway, that one of the things you see throughout Scripture in the Old Testament is that there are different patterns of relationships, and that sometimes God's referred to as Father, sometimes he's referred to as the husband of Israel, and sometimes he's referred to as, you know, the life or the breath of Israel. And so I feel like in those different relationships, you see aspects of the Trinity. And so here, you know, before he was like talking to God, you know, like you might talk to a husband or a father, but here it's a different relationship, right? The Spirit is coming upon him. And, I mean, it's sort of like he's, forgive the word, but it's kind of like he's possessed, or, you know, what we might say inspired here, a different relationship, right?
Yeah. And that's, yeah, your second word of inspiration. I mean, that's definitely how he talks about his eyes being opened, you know, and how then he can now see, where before I would believe that maybe he had some, I don't know, some kind of abilities that these people were seeking him, but it wasn't for good purposes. It wasn't for godly glorification. And yet he knew something was greater than him, right? You know, if there's something mm-hmm. that he is seeing, but he's using it for his own purposes, yet there's somehow he knew that he's not in full control. There's something greater than him. Now his eyes have been opened to, like you said, a relationship with that one in whom has blessed him individually without, because he could have died. But he mm-hmm. was given a blessing, not because of anything he was doing appropriate or right, but because of God's graciousness. I mean, it is a reflection. I think Balaam becomes a reflection of the people of Israel, a personification of them, and not because of anything they had done. God has chosen to give them grace, and so he's chosen to give Balaam grace as well. And yeah, now you can see a new relationship established in that the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him in faith. Now he's a believer in this God in whom he trusts will bless his people.
That's an interesting way of putting it, that like he personifies Israel. I think there is a way that works. I mean, unfortunately, he personifies Israel that will apostatize. And I mean, in the end, I mean, he does not, even if in this moment here and for perhaps a short time, he, you know, was like truly convinced that, you know, Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the supreme and only God, even though he had been, you know, being just like through and through polytheist before. He seems to go right back to all of that. So there's a backsliding. But maybe in this moment he does mm-hmm. personify. Well, I mean, let's look at just like the first, because you mentioned it already, the first two verses of the oracle, because it's what you were saying about his eye being opened. So this is just verses 3 and 4, two more verses here for us to consider. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered." So, and you see there in the ESV, they have helpfully put a colon there. This is the introduction to the oracle. And then he's actually going to have the vision in starting in verse 5. Like there in verse 4, when he says, who sees the vision, it's actually a future form. The idea is, you know, he's kind of announcing, hey guys, the Spirit is on me and I'm about to see something, you know, and I'm going to tell you what I see. So, I mean, it is like a little bit different, than before. I mean, it's still similar. We should remember, in verse 3, it says, you know, took up his discourse. That is the Hebrew term for, you know, he lifted up, his wisdom oracle. So it's still kind of the same. He's going to, kind of end on a note of kind of timeless blessing. And so that's that's going to kind of be the same sort of theme, but it is a little bit different because you do see the oracle of Balaam. That's that Hebrew word Na'um, the same word that, yeah, like is going to be used for like, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, like the true prophets of Yahweh. But the language here is really interesting, and it's really different. I mean, like it has been already so far, but here the language that begins this third oracle is really striking, isn't it?
Yeah, you know, with his eyes being open, I mean, that's definitely if this was New Testament, we'd be speaking of someone who is, you know, if you were saying my eyes have been opened to see something, we're talking now about more faith language, not that he's not speaking as much, I don't believe, about his physical eyes seeing, but about believing the Almighty has revealed to him a spiritual truth of his blessing upon Israel. And that's what he sees, and I would say believes that God will continue to be a blessing to Israel.
Yeah, yeah, no, it's definitely not like a physical sight. I mean, it's even striking. It is a singular eye that's right. Used there. This is kind of like that third eye, the mind's eye, which is open. And it's not even the usual word for open. It's this word that you can kind of almost translate it as like something like perfected, like, you know, now finally he has the clarity of foresight and thought to be able to like perceive this in his soul. The words though, all over the place are just so weird. Even when he says Balaam, the son of Beor, he's using this archaic form of the word son. It's even more archaic than the form used earlier in Numbers where it said Joshua, the son of Nun, which seems to be an archaic form, but this is like even older. This oracle is stinking old.
Yeah. And then,
all the languages, you know, go ahead.
When you see it saying uncovered, I mean, it just keeps bringing us back to the interaction when he was on his donkey and all mm-hmm. these things were happening and
right.
he could not see mm-hmm. the angel of the Lord, and then it was revealed, uncovered, shown to him. I definitely yes. see connections there that what was hidden to him, even as a seer, quote unquote, right?
Yeah.
Now he's got something uncovered and revealed to him.
Yes. And there is this, you know, he's going to, you know, before he couldn't and the donkey could, and then he finally was allowed to see it. And then that changed everything when he could see it. So similarly, God is changing him. And what is he changing him from? Right. And this is the thing I wanted to try to make the point about this old language. It's really, really old language, but it's also kind of Aramaic-ish language. The word for see there, not the normal Hebrew word for see, it's the Aramaic word for see. And what's striking about that, you know, sometimes people look at these instances in Hebrew where there's Aramaic influence and they say like, oh, well, that means it's really late in date. This is, you know, after they were conquered by the Persians and they brought in all of that Aramaic influence. Well, the other, you know, possibility is that this is really, really old. And this is because Balaam is perhaps, you know, Aramean himself. And actually, we'll have to kind of finish this thought here. But I think this kind of maybe gets to your point, brother, about how he maybe kind of personifies Israel here, because Israel kind of had an Aramean past as well. But hold that thought, everybody. We're looking at Numbers chapter 24 here on Thy Strong Word. Be right back.
I'm Pastor Ken Bomberger. Join me weekday mornings at 7:15 for Oratio, your time of scripture, meditation, and music on KFUO, Christ for You, anytime, anywhere.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Hello, this is Dr. Dale Meyer. Have you heard Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work and Intersection? Every week, you can hear it on KFUO Thursdays at 2 p.m. Central Time. We visit with many interesting guests about how the Word of God applies to their daily vocations and ministries. Be sure to tune in, and may the intersection of Word and Work be busy on your corner.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa. We're joined today by our guest, Pastor John Schenck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, and the proud father of four children who are lovely, even though they may not be the best of sleepers. And we're looking at Numbers chapter 24, these final two oracles of this weird, mysterious pagan prophet Balaam. If you've got a question for us and you're listening live, call us if you're in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. And for everyone else in the U.S., 1-800-730-2727. And anybody at all can send an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. So yeah, we're actually kind of complete that thought. The other possibility about this really kind of old, weird-looking language is this is an old Aramaic influence. And I mean, actually, it said there in, which one was it? It was in the first oracle. It says, from Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. And even when it describes in the first part of chapter 23, it says they kind of go and they fetch him from this area in Aram. So even though he's associated with the Midianites, and so sometimes we kind of look at him as a Midianite, it seems like he might actually be an Aramean, and that could have to do with the weird language here. Well, why is all that significant? Well, because there was someone in Israel's past who was an Aramean, namely Abraham. There's that old credo, right? Like, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, right? So there is that sense, and this is what I want to get to, your brother. Like, in this sense, like, I mean, that's kind of like what Abraham was, and God took him and made him something else. And so similar, kind of like in this moment, Balaam is this Aramean who God is taking and changing and doing something different with, right?
Yeah, definitely. I mean, I can't but see. I mean, then that's just then as we're gleaning from it, who we all are. I mean, we've got this, you know, throughout the Bible, God continues to have this singularity, and then a blessing from the singularity. You know, reducing it down to Abraham, and then a blessing to all nations. Reducing it down to Israel and blessing to all these people in whom there is a blessing and curse for all the people whom curse him. Then, of course, to Christ and a blessing to all of us who are not a people, who have been brought into being a people in the person of Jesus Christ, his son. Yes. So this is a continual theme that we see. And even as we're dealing with this text that we need to return to, that speaks to the Messiah and this coming blessing, We have the people of Israel, whom you'll deal with in the next couple chapters, who are doing some amazingly bad things in the midst of the blessing that he is providing safety to that they're even unaware of. Right. There's an unaware of blessing that they are being benefited
right.
from, and they had no deserving of it. And that's who we are as well.
Yes. And we'll see that kind of a little bit at the end of the oracle. But yeah, you're just right. You're so right. That theme of God kind of taking the many and bringing them together into this one, or the singularity, I think was the word you used, which then opens up to all people. You see that, and you see that also, you know, even in this last like verse we read, again, the language, you know, it says the words of God, the word there is El. And then who sees the vision of the Almighty, the word there is Shaddai. So you have here El Shaddai, two of the oldest words for God in the Old Testament, in this really, you know, strange form, El Shaddai. Without getting into all of this, you do see here, we talked about it a little bit last time, whether it's Adonai or even Baal or El or Shaddai or Yahweh, you know, there's something going on where God is kind of taking all of these old words and names and images of thinking about God, and he is ultimately proving to be all of them and uniting them all in this singular promise, the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. So, I mean, you see that in you can't get into that. It's just such a huge, huge idea. But
and they, the Moabites and the Ammonites, they go back to Lot. So, and
yes.
a story that we won't get into, you can take a look in Genesis to see where they came from. But, you know, Lot was the nephew of
Abraham.
Yeah, the Lord can preserving the knowledge of him through these means. So we don't know much about Balaam. We only have these few chapters, and then it ends. I mean, it's almost it's a little Melchizedek-ish, you know, where
he just kind of shows up here,
and then it's like he's brought into a. I mean, it's even more here with Balaam. He's given more. More knowledge of the Most High, and then it ends. He serves his purpose, and then it ends. But there's a greater purpose which comes with our chapter.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, no, it does seem like the original audience would have maybe already been familiar with him, and so there wasn't maybe a need to kind of treat him more extensively than there is for just the immediate use, as you were saying. But yeah, let's go ahead here and press on. I'll read the rest of this kind of first half of our chapter here, and we maybe have a brief moment for reflection, and then we got to really just spend the rest of the time here on the final oracle, because that's where the action's really at here. So taking a look here, this is picking it up at verse 5. So, you know, he's you know, had the Spirit come upon him, you know, his eye is perfected and uncovered and open. And this is what he's going to see. So he falls down and he sees this. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations and adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. So just pausing there, like I said, for like a brief moment, then we just need to kind of just do the rest of it here. But you see very similar themes to what we've already seen in the first couple of oracles. But here you actually had the mention of a king there in verse 7, which we're going to see more of in the final one. That's a little bit more specific. Yeah, he mentioned the lion thing before, though we talked about how that ends up getting to the lion association with Judah, which we keep seeing coming up, whether it's through Caleb or you know, the ancestor of our Lord who was, you know, leading Judah's tribe there. And then there's also the image of the wild ox. You know, that's something that struck me too. Like, it's just, I mean, that's like this, the strongest image, I guess, you can make, a wild ox, an auroch. You know, like, they're not even around anymore. I think they're all extinct, but like, just a, you know, a beast, you know, like, just, it's basically synonymous with the strongest thing around. So you've got, yeah, familiar words, but we're pointing more and more towards the ultimate fulfillment of Abraham's promise. Blessed are those who bless you. Cursed are those who curse you. Those are God's words to Abraham, ultimately being fulfilled in a mighty king, as it says, right?
Yeah, and it is interesting that he's using the same words. So he's speaking a blessing, and that becomes clear to Balak in his anger, that he is speaking a blessing, but maybe has to be unknown to both of them, unless in his opening his eye, he's just repeating. I don't know how much of it he knows, but we know it because we've got it in Genesis, that what he is saying is the blessing to Jacob. So Jacob is being blessed, and now he's saying it again, you know, blessed are those who bless you, cursed are those who curse you. It's the same words. And mm-hmm. It just reveals to us who have the blessing of having scripture before us that we can go back, that it's, he's just saying God's words again to the people of Israel. The mm-hmm. same blessing that has been upon them is upon them again. And, you know, the people of Israel could, not that they're hearing these words because they're separated, or we could look at these words and say, wow, the people of Israel is pretty great people. You know, they're palm groves and they're cedars. But I think it'd be really good for us to see that it's the Lord's doing. And that's also said in these words, that the Lord has planted. Again, that, like you said, that singularity of the king, the singularity that it's been God who has brought them out of Egypt, and it's God who is going to bless, and it's God who is going to curse. All this is the Lord's doing, and Balaam has been, his eyes have been opened, and Balak should have had his eyes open to see that no one can stand against the Lord.
Right. But Balak does, he does not come around and say, you know what, I finally understand. You're right, Balaam. No. We're just, no, he does. He's not so conciliatory. So how does he react? Well, let's go ahead and we'll read the next part here, and then we'll look at, I think we got to break up the final oracle because, sure. Well, I think we can kind of break it up into halves here, but man, what an oracle. So let's read Balak's reaction to all this and then the first part of the final oracle. So we read through verse 9 and here's verse 10. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will? What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him now, but not now. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall also be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemy, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. So wow. I mean, and like I said, this is just kind of halfway through. We're not even through yet.
Right.
But here he goes. This is striking. Every other time they went ahead and they did the seven, the sevenfold sacrifice. But here, you know, Balak's like, forget it. No, call it all off. I don't say anything more. You're done. But yeah. Balaam's just like, hey, I got a little bit more here. So,
well, because it is in response to that. So where Balak just, you know, slaps his hands
yeah.
together to silence, you know, like there are times as a father or maybe as we have a school where children are acting badly or there needs to be attention be made enough and you slap your hands together, right? But who's he slapping his hands together towards? It's really not Balaam, right? You cannot slap your hands together and say silence to the Lord because he's going to speak. And the Lord then slaps his hands together and says, this is going to be my judgment against you now.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, no, it is interesting. It's kind of like the move, you know, of, Adam and Eve in the garden there where, I mean, there's this implicit blaming of God and it's, well, or kind of explicit really.
Right.
Where he says, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord, that is, but Yahweh has held you back from honor. I mean, he's like, well, you know, Balaam, I was going to try to help you out, you know, but you know, this God of yours, this Yahweh, like, well, too bad, you know, it's his fault. You know, it's not me. I was going to give it to you, but yeah, absolutely. But then God's just like, nope. Well, I'm going to go ahead and tell you this anyway, even if you don't want to hear it. And so the introduction is very similar in those first two verses in 15 and 16, though I do think in addition to the phrases El and Shaddai, I think they're in verse 16. I think we get one more. I think, is that the one where you get, well, let me see here. There's El and there's Shaddai, but then, yep. Then there's one more name of God. You've got Elyon, yet another one. So like in this chapter, it's just striking because you got like literally have like every name of God in the Old Testament here.
Right.
And then, but what is the content of the prophecy? He already mentioned the king word there in the first one. And now, right, I see him, but not now. You know, like there's this future king that's going to come and is just going to exercise dominion and just wipe out everybody. And strikingly, yeah, this scepter rises up, but also it mentions a star. And well, that's an interesting prophecy, isn't it?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So we have, you know, we have a scepter coming from one who has a star to announce him. And we definitely see that as the Christ, as Jesus. So stars have always, you know, been an omen of judgment. That's why, the king Herod is quite concerned about these foreigners who come following a star, because they know that a new king has been born. So this judgment language speaks about these foreign kings and their kingdoms will be dispersed and brought judgment upon them at the coming of Christ.
Yeah, you do. I mean, and it's so striking, though. I mean, as you were saying, stars, they have always had this association with judgment, right? I mean, that's why we've got words like disaster, which is literally like, you know, the Greek words for like this, like, yeah, you know, like bad, and then aster, you know, like astrology or astronomy, right? Like star. So it's like a bad star situation.
Mm-hmm.
The stars are not lining up for you, or they've lined up to portend something bad. And so you've got that association, but they've also always been associated with kings. And that's part of the thing I think going on too. Like you see that in Revelation, where these different lights that are associated with like the different churches, and similarly, just even the language that is kind of connected to the language even that you see in Paul, the idea that there are spirits or angels that are associated with the kingdoms of the earth and their kings. So there is that kind of association, but this is actually the only place in the Old Testament, I believe. It's hard to say that because the Old Testament is like most of the Bible and it's gigantic. so correct me if I'm wrong, where you have a clear, explicit prophecy of a star rising up, though. And so when the Magi, who are also, they start off as, pagans like this Balaam, son of Beor, come and say like, yeah, we were expecting this king. It's so crazy. Like the kind of like the big prophecy that we all think about for our Christmas programs wasn't uttered by, Zechariah or Micah or Jonah. It was Balaam, it's almost scandalous. It's about as scandalous as a bunch of magi, like being like a bunch of astrologers, sorcerer type people being the ones who come and worship him, right?
Yeah, a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of people who aren't a people that God makes a people. Yeah, or having the proclamation at the cross, being by a guy that
centurion,
had just crucified him. That's our God, right? That he is willing to bear the scandal. And that also brings us all the way to the cross. So he's willing to bear the scandal of our sin and our shame to bring about his glory. And that's how our God is glorified. He's glorified through the scandal that he is willing to endure so that we would then be, this great reversal that also is a thematic point throughout Scripture, right? We who are nothing have been lifted up to be seated at his table. He who had everything, because he is everything, is willing to set that aside to bear the shame of the state of humiliation, to be the one to bear all of our shame and all of our guilt, all of our suffering upon the cross. I think, this prophecy just continues to reveal to us who our God is.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. It's a prophecy that does just highlight that great, reversal, God's turning the world upside down to show who's really in charge and to show how gracious he is. And I have an idea, I think, for your Christmas program. Next time you do a Christmas program, you guys have a Christmas program, right, Pastor Shank?
Sure, we do.
So here's what you do. Before you bring on like Mary and Joseph and everybody, you have like a prologue, and the prophet Balaam comes out with his donkey, and he has this prophecy, and he says, "I see him, but not now. A star shall come out of Jacob. Edom shall be dispossessed." Right. And that'll just really, I think it'll really open up the Christmas program with a bang. What do you think?
Yeah. No, and everybody's grabbing their Bible because they're so versed in Numbers. I mean, we need to go back and give it its better name, right?
Into the wilderness. Yeah. Yes, it's much
maybe
cooler.
They would read it,
people would read it if we called it Into the Wilderness.
About,
that sounds like a good movie title. I know. Numbers. Who thought of that?
Guys. It's a great story of the wilderness.
Exactly.
But I think, as we take a look at these last verses, it also gives us very much a Christus Victor portrayal of Christ too. He is the one who suffers all, but the ones who have been cursing his people, there is judgment.
That's right.
This is not a tame lion who has come, right? He is one who is coming to devour. So let us not stand opposed. Let's not be Balaks. Let's not stand opposed to him, but be Balaam who falls down at his face before his word.
Amen. Well, let's look at these last few verses. So we left off in 19. So here is 20. Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, "Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction." And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, "Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned, and when Asher takes away your captive. And he took up his discourse and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. And it's very, a terse ending there, but you have to imagine Balak also went away even more terrified than he started the day being terrified. But
yeah, he could stand up and clap. I don't know. In the hardness of his heart, did he think?
Maybe he's just really angry. Forget this guy.
Because I think the words there help us too. You know, he went to his way. It's not a dwelling place. I don't know. There's just, Balak ever comes to any kind of repentance, you know?
Well, no, that's true. That's true. I mean, the tradition that emphasizes so much following the way of the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. There is perhaps a hinting, like you're suggesting that, it's just that he does not come around to God's way. He just stays on his own way.
It appears that there's two ways here, right? The way of Balaam falling down on his face before the word of the Lord, and Balak who tries to silence him.
And that's right. Leads
to destruction.
Yeah, because there is like a change. I mean, it does seem like, we saw that in 23, how it does seem like God is angry with Balaam, because Balaam is sort of thinking, well, maybe I'll just go along and just go ahead and give him a little divination, throw him a bone and just, what they want to hear. And God, stops him on the road and, has to get cross with him. And so that is maybe an indication that, Balaam actually undergoes something of a real change here, like we've been talking about. In these last couple of, I don't know if there's anything that stood out to you when he's, cursing the Amalekites and the Kenites and the Kittites and all the rest of them. I know that it's interesting here that in verse 22, it talks about Cain, the Kenites being, the descendants of Cain. It is interesting. I'm not even sure why this is. I don't know why I'm bringing this up, because I don't know the answer. But like Cain there, so the K, but of course the Cain that we're familiar with in Genesis is spelled with a C. The weird thing, of course, is that in Hebrew, they're all spelled with Kof. So this is spelled the same, as far as I can tell, as like the Cain from back then. I don't know. Is there, that was one name that stood out to me, but in the midst of all these guys, the Amalekites, the Kenites, the Kittites, all of them, anything jump out at you?
I guess what jumps out to me is the call for us, as we're reading it, to repentance as well. Right. Yeah. It's like the tower at Siloam. Right. Yeah. So the call to us is not to say, we're much better than them. No. The call is to repent, or we would perish likewise. Right. Yeah. And to repentance when we turn against God's word as well. So that we are not standing opposed to the Lord, but in submission to him and in submission to his word, because there is much grace and blessing for us.
That's right. That's right. And he did say that with Amalek. He is the first, but even he needs repentance, right? The best of us need repentance. Absolutely. Amen. Mm-hmm. Well, brother, thank you for being on again. This is the second time I think we've done one of these together. So appreciate it. And until next time.
God's peace.
God's peace. Everybody, that was Pastor John Schenck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Thanks for reading the Bible together with us today. Moving on to Numbers chapter 25 next time. We've left the oracles of Balaam. What's going to happen next? It's not good. We thank the LCMS Office of National Mission, and we thank also our underwriters, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. Till next time. Peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.